الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلال في النار. Brothers and sisters, continuing in the book which our brother Idris has chosen to be taught and studied in these classes, which is As-Salafatu Usul fi Tawheed, the scholar mentioned, as we have been talking the last 3 or 4 weeks, that every single Muslim and Muslima, every single Muslim, male and female, must know 3 points and act upon them. Those 3 points are that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, and He has not left us without purpose, but rather He has sent to us a messenger, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whoever obeys the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will enter paradise, and whoever disobeys the Prophet will enter into hellfire. This point is derived not from one verse in the Quran, but from over 40 passages in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned the obedience of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imagine, Allah to stress this point has mentioned in 40 passages in the Quran that we must obey, that we must follow. He has warned against those who disobey, who disbelieve in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this point was explained by Brother Idris about 4 weeks ago. This point is also derived from Allah's name Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, which we've all memorized, if we all, inshallah ta'ala, have memorized Surah Al-Fatiha. And I'd like you to consider this point. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described Himself as Ar-Rahman. And the Rahman means the merciful. It refers to His attribute as Him possessing mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described Himself as Ar-Rahim, which means the one who shows mercy to the creation. So the difference between the two names is Ar-Rahman is a name which describes Allah Himself being merciful, and Ar-Rahim describes His action of showing mercy to the creation. All the translations that you find, almost without exception, except for maybe one translation of Quran, has mistranslated these two names, because the authors or the translators, when they try to understand these two names of Allah, have failed to understand this distinction. So we say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, we say that Allah is the merciful, meaning that He has described His mercy Himself, and Ar-Rahim is the one who shows mercy to the creation. Now let us consider this point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is something so great which He shows the creation that none of us can completely describe it. If we were now to take the most intelligent, the most wise of mankind, and ask them to write, to describe, in as many volumes as they want, how Allah's mercy is shown in the world, they will be unable to. Because Allah's mercy is beyond comprehension. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, if you attempt, or if you try to count the blessings of Allah, you will not be able to enumerate them. Those are the blessings that He has shown just to one individual. How about to all of mankind? How about to all of the creation? So Allah's mercy is so great. And all of us have sensed Allah's mercy to us in one time or another. If Allah's mercy, which we see, and how He disposes it to the animals, to human beings, to the believers amongst the human beings and the disbelievers, is then therefore follows from Allah's mercy that if He was to create mankind, He would not leave mankind without guidance. For Allah is the most merciful. He was to provide for all our bodily needs. He has created us in the best of form. He provides our sustenance. He gives us life and death. He gives us shelter. In fact, Allah says that He is the one who has made the sun and the moon and the earth and all the things to your disposal, for mankind's disposal. Would then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leave mankind without any guidance? Leave mankind then without commanding them or prohibiting them? showing them what they're supposed to do or not, that is impossible. So therefore we know that Allah must send a prophet as part of his name being Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Also because he is Al-Hakim, the most wise. And it does not fit with Allah's wisdom that he is the all-wise to leave mankind without a messenger. And if you can understand this argument which I just explained to you, this is a very good proof against those who deny prophecy and deny the prophets completely. Now I'm not talking about those who believe in some prophets and disbelieve in others, like the Christians and the Jews. The Jews believe in Moses and the other prophets, but they disbelieve in Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, and they disbelieve in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Christians believe in the prophets which were sent to Bani Israel and believe in Isa ibn Maryam, but they disbelieve in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Muslims, we believe in all the prophets. We make no distinction between any of them in the sense that we believe them in all of them. However, we know the best one is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We follow his Sharia because his law has abrogated the other law. But the point here is there are some of mankind who don't believe in prophecy whatsoever. They neither have a book which they follow, nor they have a prophet which they follow. Like the Arabs were when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent to them. And likewise now, one fourth of the world is Chinese. Don't have a prophet or a book. And likewise the Indians, the Hindus, they neither have a prophet or a book. And likewise the Japanese have neither a prophet or a book. And the animists in Africa and those people in the jungles in the Amazon and so forth neither have a prophet or a book. And likewise in the countries like the Christian lands and the Muslim lands, you find people who are atheists or who do have some sort of doubt concerning the validity or the truthfulness of revelation. These people, if you're to talk to them, you must first prove to them why is there a need for a prophet. And this is the argument. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful. We sense his mercy. And it does not fit that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala befit Allah, who is the most wise, who has created everything in a perfect form and shown his mercy to them and then leaves them without some sort of guide. This guide is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the first point that Salah wanted to explain and show to us, which Brother Idris explained 3 or 4 weeks ago, was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create us in vain, did not create us without commanding us or prohibiting us, but sent to us a messenger. Now, whoever obeys this messenger will go to paradise, and whoever disobeys this messenger will go to hellfire. And the people in the obedience of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are degrees. There are those people who attempt to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every issue, whether something I consider to be small or whether people consider to be important. And there are other people who could care less. So people are in degrees. The second point was that the scholar mentioned that whoever obeys the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, well, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with a message. He didn't just come and say, okay, you have to believe in me and that's it. No more. No, he said, you have to believe in me, and he came with a message. This message is embodied in the Qur'an and in the wisdom, which is the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The main issue of this message is that we should worship Allah alone and worship none other. And again, mankind, concerning this principle, are many groups. Tomorrow morning, the Christians will not worship Allah. They will worship Allah and somebody with Allah. When they finish their prayer down the street tomorrow, or across the street and so forth, in their churches around Washington, D.C., they will invoke the creator of the heavens and the earth, and they'll say, we ask you in the name of Jesus. They associate somebody with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Catholics amongst them might invoke the saints. They say, we believe in the communion of all the saints, or something to this meaning. This is associating others in the worship of Allah. And likewise, if we were now to travel around the land of the earth, we were to go to, these are the Christians we mentioned, if we were to go to Africa, and we find the animists, they will invoke those spirits or their ancestral forefathers or whoever they want to worship. And likewise in India, we find the Hindus and the Buddhists worship whatever they worship. And the Chinese and the Japanese worship these spirits and their ancestors. The point is that mankind has set up partners with Allah in their worship. And likewise amongst those who claim to be Muslims, although they're not really Muslims, like amongst the sects of the Shia and the Sufis, who venerate and worship dead men in their graves, claiming that these are saints, they call them by some awliya, or that these are among the imams, the 12 as they call them, to the 12 infallible imams, and they will then petition them and ask them to send their prayers up to Allah, just like the Christians do with Isa and Maryam. There's no difference. The second point the scholar wants to point out was that after obedience to Prophet ﷺ, in general, we should know that Allah sent Muhammad ﷺ with the worship of Allah alone. And we must worship Allah alone. And this is the purpose of our creation. Allah in the Quran says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn nor mankind except to worship Him. Our purpose is to worship Allah. And that is why we were put on this earth. And this is why Allah has sent the messengers. And this is why Allah has sent the book. And based upon these two points, people will go to hell or to heaven in the Day of Judgment. Because there's no third place. There's no middle ground you can be in. Either you're going to be sent to hell or to paradise. Allah in the Quran says, and the day when I will call out to them and say, where are my partners which you used to ascribe to me? This is the point that I'm worshipping Allah alone. Those partners that used to claim who would take your prayers and bring them up to me. And the second question, if you look in the Quran, Allah will ask mankind, on the day when I call out to them and say, how did you respond to the messenger? Allah sent from us men from us, from mankind. How did we respond to them? Did we respond to them in obedience or disobedience? So these are the two principles, and this is the meaning of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah in general. The details of which a man must obtain by studying the Quran and Sunnah and understanding the Quran and Sunnah as the Prophet explained to us. But now comes the third point that I explained a little bit last week and I want to continue this week, was that the scholar said that whoever obeys the messenger and worships Allah alone, he has no right to befriend those who go against Allah and his messenger, meaning those who worship other than Allah or disobey the messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if they are his closest relatives. And I mentioned last week that there are 20 proofs in the Quran, at least 20 proofs in the Quran, concerning this principle. And I'm going to read some of them very quickly, just the English translation of it, just to speed up. Allah in the Quran says, as I mentioned last week, He says, never will the Jews nor the Christians be pleased with you, O Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, till you follow their religion. Say, verily the guidance of Allah, meaning the religion of Islam, that is the only guidance. And if you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, follow their desires, meaning the Jews and Christians' desires, after what you have received of knowledge, then you will find neither protector nor helper against Allah. And I mentioned last week that consider this verse and reflect upon it for a few moments. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's saying the Jews and Christians will never be pleased with you until you follow their religion. Who is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? First of all, in terms of his manners, he's the best of the creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one verse of the Quran, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you are upon a very high or excellent moral standard. So, we know just from human behavior that when you find a person of good manners, you like to befriend him, because you know no evil will come from his direction. So if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been by the creator of mankind, has said you are of a high moral excellence, and yet he's still saying the Jews and Christians will never be pleased with you until you follow their religion, then how much so more will the Jews and Christians never be pleased with us? And we don't have that high moral character which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had possessed. Likewise, you know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the most beautiful of the creation. I mean, in his physical appearance, he was a very handsome, in fact, the most beautiful of men. He neither was too tall nor too short. He neither was too thin or too heavy set. In fact, his face used to shine. The companions used to say, we used to look at the Prophet's face, and then we used to look at the moon when it was full, and we would not know which would be shining more. And they would say, indeed, the Prophet's face would be shining more. And when he spoke, light used to come from his mouth, because he used to always say the truth, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So a man of such beautiful physical appearance, and of this high moral character, still the Jews and Christians will not be pleased with him until he follows the religion. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns the Prophet Muhammad, saying, say to mankind, unto the Jews and Christians in particular, verily the guidance of Allah is the only guidance. Meaning that Allah has sent down the Quran and the Sunnah as the only guidance. There is no other guidance besides that. Because the previous books have been changed by their people. And if you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, follow their desires, the Jews and Christians, what they want you to do, and Allah calls it desire, because it's not based upon knowledge, it's just something that they want to do. After you have received knowledge, then you apply neither protector nor helper against to protect you against Allah on the day of judgment, meaning. So imagine this verse. They stern warning to the Prophet Muhammad that if he was to take one step to make some sort of compromise between him and the Jews and Christians, he would neither have a protector nor helper against Allah on the day of judgment. And how about us? When we might make many compromises in our religion with the Jews and the Christians, what will be our position on the day of judgment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse in Surah Al-Imran, let not the believers take for friends disbelievers instead of the believers. And whoever does that will never be helped by Allah in any way. And you can only take the disbelievers as friends if you are obliged to defend yourself from them. For instance, and this verse means specifically for one thing, that if a kafir, if a mushrik, was to come to you and say, disbelieve in the Prophet, otherwise I'll kill you, you can then say, I disbelieve in the Prophet. And that's why the Salaf by Ibn Abbas said that a tuqiyya is only in the case of threat of death. Only when you fear that the Christian or the Jew or idol worshipper or animist or Buddhist or Hindu is going to kill you if you don't come back from your religion, then you can just say that by your tongue just to protect yourself. This is what this verse is talking about. But if you're afraid, for instance, that you're going to lose your job, or that you'll be disliked by somebody, or he's going to beat you, or he's going to put you in jail, you have no right to do something of disbelief to please the Jews and Christians. You will be held responsible. This is not compulsion, this thing. And I'll take one other verse. Allah in the Quran also says, O you who believe, take not the Jews and the Christians as friends. They are but friends to one another. And he amongst you who takes them as friends, then surely he is one of them. Verily Allah guides not the unjust people. So here's another verse, warning the believers from taking the Jews and Christians as friends, as protectors. Now, the point is that we've understood now that we're not supposed to take these people as our friends and as our protectors. Some people who understand this principle think it only applies to countries. You know, when they read these verses, they say, this must apply just to countries, for instance. If we find some Muslim country, befriend some Christian country, if they see, this verse applies to them. They've taken these Christians and Jews as their protectors. But this verse, these verses are much more general and much more embracing and all-encompassing than just to apply upon countries or tribes or nations. Indeed, it starts the issue of befriending and hating starts in the heart. And it's applicable for people whether they're individuals or nations. And let me explain what I mean. We all know that people are motivated to do things by certain principles or certain examples which they take. I mean, for instance, now, when you come to this message, you're motivated to this message. You don't just come to the message just because you're going to come. There's some sort of reason which motivates you from coming to this message. And likewise, when you do whatever you do, there's a motivation for that. So these verses are to cut the motivation for befriending the Christians and the Jews. And so everybody has to look in his heart and see, does he try to emulate these Christians and Jews? What is the example which he is trying to look after, which he's trying to copy? If he tries to copy some sort of businessman that he sees and he feels, well, I want to be like that guy. I see him, you know, driving this nice car and carrying that briefcase, and I wish to be like him. So then he tries to emulate this man's character in the way he conducts his business and his trade. Then he tries to emulate some sort of singer among the Christians and Jews. And he says, oh, this is a really, whatever the term they might use, you know, hip singer or bad singer or whatever, you know. And I want to try to emulate his style. So you find that person not just playing that music and listening to it, he also picks up some of that man's characteristics and tries to talk in the same way and look in the same way as that person. If he tried to emulate some sort of sports star or some sort of comedian or some sort of social leader, so you find that that man has in his house a picture of that social leader on his wall, or maybe on his desk he has one of his faces. Who is he trying to emulate and follow? The believers have been warned not to emulate the Jews and the Christians completely. Whether that Jewish and Christian man is from our people, whether he is a leader amongst them, whether he is a fool amongst them, whether he's a singer amongst them, whatever. We have to cut any sort of love and emulation of these people, because our heart should be turned to emulating the Prophet Muhammad and emulating the Prophet's companions, who are a fine example for us about how to emulate the Prophet Muhammad. And this is what the scholar wanted to explain in this third point, that if you have now agreed by your tongue that you are to obey the Prophet Muhammad, and you've also agreed by your tongue that you're to worship Allah alone, then you have to cut yourself off with those people who don't accept these two principles, whoever these people might be. There is no way you can be with those people. And that's why Allah in the verse of the Quran says, and whoever befriends them from you is from them. So whoever befriends the Jews and the Christians is from them. And on the Day of Judgment, he will be raised with them. He won't be raised in the nation of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but he'll be raised with those Jews and Christians whom he emulated, who he loved, who he took as example to follow. And if you understand this verse, you then clearly understand that a Muslim can never be part of these social reform movements that mix Muslims and non-Muslims. That's impossible. Because his faith in Allah and his messenger necessitates that he hates those people. So if he hates those people because they believe not in Allah and his messenger, how can he then be marching in the same demonstration with them? Or joining the same political party with them? Or, you know, doing whatever might bring those people together? And that's the point of this lecture. Also, among those people, as I mentioned yesterday in the khutbah, after my khutbah, and other brothers have mentioned at other occasions, that in this nation of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there are 73 groups. 72 will go to hell, and only one will make it to paradise. Only one will make it to paradise. So one's love for the sake of Allah also necessitates that you love only those people who follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sunnah as it's supposed to be, and that you must hate, therefore, those astray sects of the Muslims, those astray groups of the Muslims. You have nothing to do with them, because they, really, even though they might claim they believe in Allah and the Messenger, when it comes to the practically looking at their affair, they do not believe in Allah and his messenger, but rather they have set up other people who they follow and other objects of worship, you know, which they set up as opposed to Allah and his messenger. And this is the meaning of Islam. And that's why the Prophet said in a hadith, listen to this hadith very carefully, من أحب لله وأبغض لله وأعطى لله ومنع لله فقد استكمل الإيمان. أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. Prophet said in the hadith, whoever loves for the sake of Allah. If you love somebody, you don't love him because you're going to gain wealth from him, because he's of the same skin color as you, because he's of the same tribe as you, because he's of the same street with you, because you grew up with him, because he's a person of influence, but you love him for the sake of Allah. Because this man is standing up on the Quran and Sunnah. And then the Prophet said, whoever hates, he hates for the sake of Allah. So you hate this individual, you hate him because he's disobedient to Allah. You hate him because he puts a cross in front of him which he prays to. And he doesn't pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facing the Kaaba. You hate him because he disbelieves in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You hate him because he innovates in the religion of the Messenger of Allah. So whoever loves for the sake of Allah and hates for the sake of Allah and then gives for the sake of Allah. If you're to give something, whether it means your affection, whether it means something tangible like money or something intangible like affection, your allegiance, or whatever it may be, We do for the sake of Allah, and also if you are to prevent something. You do not give, whether it's something tangible or intangible, you prevent it, you hold it back for the sake of Allah. Whoever does these four things has completed faith. Has completed faith. And we know faith is over 70 branches, so people will start to grieve. And depending upon which level they're in, depends on how high they will be in paradise, or if they're very weak in this principle, they might be punished in the hellfire and the grave. May Allah protect us from that. So that in summary is the third principle. And I pause and have to make it short because my health is not so good today. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. If there are any questions, I'll be always entertained.
Got it.
All right, sorry.
All the other who have to be.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in verse 106, ما ننسخ من آية أو ننسيها نأتي بخير منها أو مثلها ألم تعلم أن الله على كل شيء قدير. Now, this verse should be understood in two aspects. One aspect is that the Jews, their argument for not following Isa ibn Maryam, and also for their not following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that they believe that God cannot, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot abrogate His law. They say, this is their argument, that if Allah was to legislate something, then He should not be, He will not abrogate it afterwards. Because this means that he must have made a mistake the first time and Allah is above fault. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to refute this erroneous belief of the Jews. So he revealed this verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, which basically Surah Al-Baqarah talks about the Jews. If you want to know how the Jews are and how their character is, read Surah Al-Baqarah. If you want to know how the Christians are and their character, read Surah Al-Imran. Allah has described in those two surahs what more than what a man can seek and try to know about those two groups. So the point is that the Jews feel that if Allah sent a law, meaning the law of Moses in the Torah, He's not going to abrogate it. So Allah wanted to clarify to them that He does not send down a single verse. And if He was to abrogate it, except that He would abrogate it with something better. And Allah explains in other verses of the Quran that the Torah, when it was revealed to the Jews, it was made harsh upon them because of their sins. If they were sinful, they did not receive Moses in a very proper manner, Allah put some sort of shackles upon them. And that's why in the last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, the dua of the believers, one of it is that do not place upon us the shackles which you have placed upon those before, meaning the Jews. It was made very harsh for them. They couldn't eat certain types of meats and so forth. Because, and they couldn't like transgress the Sabbath and so forth, because of their sins, the law was made harsh upon them. The second group Allah tries to refute in this is the Arabian Mushrikeen, the polytheists. Because the Arabs were very foolish people. They had no prophet before, so they had no basis in which to talk about these divine matters. And they used to make fun of the Muslims. They used to say, well, how is it that one time this is made permissible and then you make it forbidden, and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to explain to mankind, to the believers, that He does not abrogate a verse or make it forgotten. What do you mean by make it forgotten? There are certain verses of the Quran which were part of the Quran but then were removed from the Quran by Allah's command. This is something I want you to understand. I mean, listen very carefully so there will be no misconception. When Allah revealed the Quran, He revealed certain verses which were then removed from the Quran by Allah's command. The Quran as it is now, it is as Allah intended it to be. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, this is, and the revelation ends, this is how the Quran is, and what we find amongst us. Before that, there were verses which were revealed, and were then removed from the Quran completely. Aisha radiallahu anha says in a hadith, that Surah Al-Hashr, if you look at Surah Al-Hashr, it's around some 50 or 60 verses, used to be as long as Surah Al-Baqarah. Surah Al-Baqarah is over 275 verses. So imagine, about 130 verses of Surah Al-Hashr were removed. Likewise, Allah removed some verses from the book, but the ruling still remains. Like, there was a verse in the Quran that says, the married man and married woman who commit sex outside the bonds of marriage, while they're married, these people, stone them. This verse is no longer the Quran. If you look at sources back, actually, Surah Al-Nas, you'll never find this verse. But the ruling is still there in the Sunnah, that we stone the adulterer and the adulteress. So those are those which have been removed from the Quran. In fact, they are not recited, nor is the ruling still in the Quran. There are those verses which are, the recitation is no longer part of the Quran, but the ruling is still there. And then there are those verses which the ruling is removed, but the verse is still in the Quran, still recited. Like the verse that Allah in the Quran says, verily khamar, intoxicants and nature gambling, has some benefits, but its harms are greater than its benefits. This verse is not Quran. This verse is still in the Quran. We read it as part of worshiping the Allah, precise this verse. However, this ruling is no longer applicable, because later on Allah forbade khamar absolutely. So abrogation is three times. Allah in the Quran says that he neither abrogates or makes a verse be forgotten, except that he comes with something better than that. And then to refute his concept of the Jews, Allah then says that has power over all things. Okay? And Qadir doesn't really need power, he's capable over all things. And he can do whatever he wants with me.
When you were saying earlier that in case of a threat of your life, that you may say something wrong, just say it. Okay? What if
you don't? They kill you. You go to paradise, inshallah. If you did it out of the fear of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of love of Allah, inshallah, this is the reward. It will be paradise. You will die a shaheed. But the point is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this verse, he has allowed us to say statements of disbelief only for the out of fear of death from the disbelievers. One cannot say statements of disbelief because he wants to draw closer to the disbelievers, because he fears the disbelievers might beat him, or might, put him in jail, or might fire him from his job. And this is why we know why certain individuals, we heard them say 2 or 3 weeks ago, committed apostasy in front of our faces when we were at a conference, and they said that concerning Elijah Muhammad, who is a false prophet and a disbeliever, they said concerning him, may Allah shower his blessings, or may Allah have mercy for him in his grave, or something to this effect. Now, this statement was not done under coercion. Nobody came to this man and put a gun to his head and say something nice about Elijah, otherwise I'll blow your brains out. No, not whatsoever. If somebody came to you and did this, you could say whatever you want to say, just to remove yourself out of that harm. This man said it for whatever motivation he had, but he became a disbeliever by saying that statement. Because Allah has said that whoever befriends them from you is from them. If this man does not repent from this statement for the day of judgment, he will be raised to rule before the law. Are they to be considered unbelievers? Well, yes. In general, the ulama, especially the scholars of Hanafiya, have said that any man who prays, or woman who prays without making wudu, does this intentionally and so forth, not out of ignorance, is a disbeliever. Why? Because they're making fun of the prayer, and to make fun of the religion, or its reward or its punishment, is disbelief. So if a person doesn't make wudu before Salah, they are to be considered unbelievers. But I would like the questioner to maybe reflect, maybe the person had wudu before Salah, you see what I'm saying? Or maybe the person was ignorant that he has to make wudu before every single Salah. I mean, it doesn't mean that for every single individual who did this for you. But in general, yes. So, this person needs to be brought to some people of knowledge. They should teach to the person that wudu is required before Salah. If the person doesn't want to make wudu before Salah, they're disbelievers. If the person is married, his marriage is considered null and void. If he dies, he's not to be prayed upon by the Muslims and not to be buried in the Muslim graveyard. And if he slaughters meat, he cannot eat it. Yes, brother?
And also mentioning of slayer's sins a little further.
That's all right.
And the gift of lust you made Paul Jesus what talks to all those fellows. And how that he has death left, he wants to refuse them. So we can take it.
Fernando, what he's talking about. Now, when this incident happened about 3 years ago or 4 years ago, I gave a khutbah in the Islamic Center and I explained the Islamic ruling concerning this. The Islamic ruling is very clear. Whoever insults a prophet amongst the prophets, not just the Prophet Muhammad, in an Islamic state, his punishment is death. Even if he makes repentance, even if he repents, his repenting is only for his soul on the day of judgment. This is going to be understood. There's two issues here. The issue of this, what we do here on the earth, and the issue of what happens in the hereafter. Okay? For instance now, on this earth, if somebody was to die now, and they were to bring him to this masjid, and his family said, this is a Muslim person, he, you know, was a Muslim, and so forth, he would wash him and bury him amongst the Muslims. That's what we do on the earth. And we also divide his wealth amongst his family according to Sharia of Muhammad. What happens to that man and his soul in the near day? We don't know. He could have been a hypocrite, right? So we don't know. If a man now comes into the masjid, and we walk in after him, and we pray behind him, we pray behind him during the salah, he prays, right? Even though we don't know what his beliefs might be. He might be inside his heart a hypocrite or a mushrik or whatever. Because we only judge him on the outer appearance. Now, as far as how this person will be the hereafter, only Allah knows, right? So in terms of Salman Rushdie, and not just Salman Rushdie, anybody in general, whoever insults the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whoever insults the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or any other prophet in that matter, whether it's Isa ibn Maryam, Musa or anything, the Islamic Sharia is that he is to be put to death. His repentance is between him and Allah on the day of judgment. Now this is in an Islamic state. Comes another issue behind after this. And some people, because when they saw that Khomeini gave the fatwa that he's supposed to be put to death, some people, weak-minded people, from Ahl Sunnah, wanted to stay away from this statement because they didn't want to attribute themselves to what Khomeini said. Now we know that Khomeini is a disbeliever, and we know that this man is a greater enemy to Islam than Salman Rushdie and whoever hundreds of Salman Rushdie. But there comes an issue which needs to be understood over here. The Prophet Muhammad, when he came to Medina and found the Jews, fasting Ashura, did he say that, I'm not going to fast Ashura because the Jews are fasting it? No, he said, we're going to fast Ashura, 10th day of Muharram, and fast another day either before or after, be different than them. So the point is that even if a man of bid'ah or a disbeliever says something which is truthful, we're not going to then recast the truthful statement because we don't want to be seen to be resembling this person. What we're going to do is we're going to say this man is falsehood, what he says. We're not doing this textual because Khomeini is saying this. In fact, we testify in front of the creation that Khomeini is an enemy of Allah and his messenger and the Muslims and we hate him. That's clear. But because according to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ruling concerning the one who insults the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to be put to death. Whether he repents or not, his repentance is for him, between him and Allah. Now comes the second question. How to carry this out when you're not in their father's state? This needs a scholar to look into, a group of scholars to see. Because we know the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even in the Islamic state, there were times when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not apply the hadith when he was afraid it was going to cause a greater evil. And I'll give you an example. During the situation when Aisha radiallahu anha was falsely accused of having sex with a man, right? You know the story, Qisas al-Ikh. The Prophet, when the revelation came down that Allah absolved Aisha after a month from all sins, the Prophet took all the people who were part of this rumor and with them, right? For Qas al-Muhsina. 18 lashes, and you never accept their shahada. Again, this is the hafiz of the Quran. When Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, he was the one who started this, and he was the head of the Munafiqeen, when it was considered they might with him, he was, you know, the Ansar of Medina, just to fast step a second, were two groups. The people of Medina were two groups. Two tribes, and also a husband, okay? He was the leader of one of the tribes, and they still had in them some of that Jahiliyyah partisanship spirit. when the leader of the old tribe, even though people knew he was a hypocrite, wants to be with some of the companions, the good of the young tribe, the best one said, "My Allah will never lift this," because they didn't want to see if the leader of their tribe was to be whipped. And then the other tribe people would then say, "Look, see how the leader of the tribe was a hypocrite, lying against the Prophet." The Prophet Muhammad dropped this punishment. He didn't whip Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul to protect us, to protect the nation of the of Medina from, you know, some sort of fighting between the oath and the president. It would cause the greater evil had they whipped him. The Prophet ﷺ is clear. And that shows us the principle of Islam, that we try to seek what, even if there's two, even if there's an evil, if you're to change that evil to cause a greater evil, then you leave that evil alone. Okay, even if it's yesterday. And this is from the Prophet Sunnah. It's not something that we just made up ourselves, or because we're weak Muslims, we're afraid to acquire Allah's law. No. And the people need to decide what's going to cause a greater evil or not. It's not me and you. The rest of us, there are scholars who know how the world is and know how the rules of Sharia, they are the ones who can make the proper jihad with God. So there's two issues here. There's an issue of belief, right? And what does this man deserve? And then there's an issue of implementation. Issue of implementation, I don't want to discuss. The answer goes to the scholars to discuss. Issue of belief that this man should be put to death, obviously. But it's only a problem having five scholars. Now, somebody might ask, somebody asked after the khutbah that time, well, some people did insult the Prophet during his lifetime, and he didn't carry out, he didn't execute them. Why? Because the Prophet, when he was alive, it was up to him whether he wanted to excuse somebody or not. For instance, now, somebody comes up to me now and insults me. Okay? I can take him to the Qadi. The Qadi can whip him, the judge, the Islamic judge can whip him in the Islamic state, and he can forgive that man and drop the case. It's my right, right? After the Prophet's death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is it from this Ummah who can say, I can stand in the position of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and absolve this man and punish this man? Nobody has that right. This is why the scholars of the Salaf, almost without exception, are the opinion that whoever insults the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did any Prophet, can be put to death. And Ibn Taymiyyah, his first book, which he wrote, is almost a 300-400-page treatise on this called the Qalam al-Rasul, Alam al-Shakma al-Rasul. And he fills it with evidence and proves the different arguments concerning this. And it's an Arabic, and I think that's sufficient concerning this.
What
did you do
at that time,
the best
for the
next situation? This is an issue with, I mean, there's a misconception, which is, you can find in the writings of Maudidi and others have copied this misconception, that there was some sort of evolution in the law of the lost at that time. Due to certain times and circumstances, there was an evolution or progression in the Sharia of Allah. And if you mean this, is wrong. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains the Quran that He put shame upon the shackles, the children of Israel, Bani Israel, due to the secret commitment. So it wasn't a question of what is best for the time and mankind. It's not an evolution of Sharia. But rather, it's because they were sinful and offered shackles upon them. That's in general, then. Without getting too much into this topic. Allah knows that.
Well, there's
a difference of opinion to this, but the point is the verse says that, in sort of the Lord, that those people who falsely accuse and muhsanat, just be with and do not accept their testimony in the future. It means that because, even though some scholars have a different opinion, it has been abrogated by the verse afterwards, but the point is that, that they are in general, that if they are to testify to something, they are no longer considered trustworthy for testimony, because they've made up something in the first place. They may take a horrible thing, but they cannot, their testimony is no longer considered valid. So, if they were to be brought in a court trial, so you can't accept their testimony. And that's just what that means. That's just in the Shahada. Doesn't mean they're religious Shahada, not a halal. It means their testimony is a court or something.
Generally, Sufi has a concept. What they believe in is they believe that there's some sort of hidden knowledge, that in some way or another they receive some sort of knowledge about Allah which allows them to worship Him in a special way, not necessarily following the Sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they consider themselves the elite, and they consider the people to be the general folk. And there's many deviant beliefs. And there are many Sufi orders. I mean, the Sufi orders are historically in the thousands. And now there are many prevalent orders left. One is in Africa, called the Tijani Order. And there are other orders in other areas of the Islamic world. Now, the Tijani Order is a recent occurrence in the Islamic world. The person who started it was born in the according to the Islamic reckoning of the years 1150, which is, in by Christian reckoning, the year 1737. And he came from an area near Morocco, and he was from a Berber descent. And he claimed that he was the son of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he received a certain revelation and so forth. And they have certain books. In the United States, the appearance of the Tijani Order came across, of course, an individual by the name of Hassan Assisi, who came from somewhere in West Africa, I'm not really sure, Senegal. That's right, from Senegal. And he appeared in the United States, and he started to spread this order. And this order had become prevalent in the United States, especially the East Coast, due to him trying to use methods to get the African-American brothers by saying, this is the religion of the people, or the way of practicing Islam in West Africa, and you are originally from West Africa, so you should follow this order and so forth. This is his thrust of his argument, you know, to grab the people. Their beliefs are very extreme. In fact, many scholars have considered them to be outside of the fold of Islam as a group, and that is because of what they have innovated in religion. There is an excellent work in the English language written by the chief Qadi of northern Nigeria, Abu Bakr Gumi. Qadi is judge, okay? Sheikh Abu Bakr Gumi, who is now a man who's over 80 years old. And he has written a very nice book which has been translated to English, and I've seen it many times being sold in New York, and likewise, I believe Brother Idris has a copy of it, so one can photocopy for the brothers in that ship. Another great scholar, an African scholar, by the name of Abdurrahman bin Yusuf of Africa, has written another excellent work against the Tijani. And this scholar is a sheikh of the most eminent Islamic scholar in Medina today. Those scholars originally are from Africa, and he himself is from Africa, and Sheikh Abdurrahman bin Yusuf, rahmatullah alayhi, had died in the last 20 or 30 years. But he was just in the 50s, you know, 40s and 50s. Likewise, another book, excellent book against the Tijani, which is also in Arabic, is written by Sheikh Taqi bin al-Hilali, who was the brother who translated with Brother Muhsin Khan the Quran al-Karim according to Tafsir ibn Kathir, also translated Sahih al-Bukhari. He has a work in Arabic against the Tijani, which Brother Idris, I believe, possesses. So there are many works against them, you know, and as it occurs. But briefly, what are some of their beliefs? They have basic concepts like most Sufi groups. They have their own way of mentioning Allah, their own way of doing certain acts of worship and so forth. But they have certain beliefs which throw them outside of the fold of Islam. One of their beliefs, according to one of their books, as quoted by Sheikh Abdurrahman bin Yusuf of Africa, that in their main book, their, you might say, Quran, quote-unquote, is a book called Jawahar al-Ma'ani, which was written by a student of Ahmed Tijani, the one who opened this sect, started this sect. And he says in this book, Jawahar al-Ma'ani, he says that I have a certain wird, which is a way of remembering Allah, which the Prophet ﷺ saved for me. And he didn't teach it to any of his companions, because he knew that I would appear in a later century, and then he told me this wird, you know. So this is, you know, a lie, because Allah in the Quran says, in the Quran, Allah says in Surah 5, verse 67, O Messenger, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Preach and spread what Allah has sent down to you. You see, so how could Allah in the Quran say that Allah ordered the Prophet to tell us what was sent down to him? And here, Prophet is holding the special type of bishop to Ahmed Tijani. He didn't tell Abu Bakr, didn't tell Umar, didn't tell Uthman Ali. And after Prophet's death, some 1,000 years later, he appears in a dream and gives him a man this gift. I mean, this is, you know, obviously against Islamic belief. A second statement is that, and this is why they call it Salat al-Fatiha al-Kufa, they have a special prayer which is called Salat al-Fatiha, the prayer of opening, okay? And it says, starts off, O Allah, open which is what is locked. It doesn't make any sense, it's about six lines, okay? And it starts off, O Allah, open what is locked. And this prayer, they said, according to Jawahar al-Ma'ani, on page 96, it says that this prayer is equivalent to every single statement like Subhanallah or praise of Allah ever said in the universe.
this one prayer, just to say it once. And that also, it is equal to reciting the Quran 6,000 times. This is disbelief. How can six lines made by a man 1,000 years after the Prophet be equivalent to reading the Quran 6,000 times? I mean, what kind of kufr is disbelief is that, you know? The third thing is that whoever, as mentioned in the book of Al-Ifadah, page 80, whoever doesn't believe the Prophet Al-Fatiha is really from the Quran, he will not gain this blessing. Okay, so they're saying that this prayer of this line, oh Allah, open that which is locked. If you don't believe it's from the Quran, you won't gain this blessing. They're adding to the Quran that which is not there. The fourth prayer, fourth statement is in a book called Al-Ifadah Al-Ahmadiyya. And on page 74, it says, Ahmed Tijani is saying that on the day of judgment, a minbar, a pulpit of life will be given to me. And everybody of the creation, from Adam to the last man, will hear, and they will say, this is your true imam, whether you knew about it or not. And we know that the Prophet said that he is the khatib. He is the preacher on the day of judgment. So what they're saying is, no, really Ahmed Tijani will have a pulpit of life placed for him, and then the angels will announce him, your imam, whether you knew it or not. So we're all under his, you know, thumb, you know, on the day of judgment. For instance, they have a prayer called Jawharat al-Kamal, that you cannot recite this, they say, according to Jawahar al-Ma'ani, page 105, unless you have complete purity. And we know that we can recite Quran, even if you don't have wudu. Yes, the scholars have said that some scholars, you cannot read the Quran from the Mus'haf unless you have wudu. But, for instance, if you don't have wudu, you can say, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ صَمَدْ, there's no harm in it. But this prayer, no. You have to have wudu. So the respect given to this prayer is more than the respect given to the Quran. And this, of course, is Jani, not accepted. And on page 57, Ahmed Tijani says in his book, Ifadah Ahmadiyya, that the Messenger of Allah forbade him from calling Allah by his name. You cannot say, oh Ar-Rahman, have mercy with me. Oh Ar-Rahim, have mercy with me. But rather, he told me to pray to him through Surah Al-Fatiha. And that's also, I mean, foolishness. And they have another thing that whoever sees me in a dream or otherwise on Jum'ah or on Monday, he will enter paradise without any reckoning or any punishment. So just to see him will be a cause for you to enter paradise. And that is, again, also, you know. And they have different beliefs like this, okay? I also have something which shows the book presented, prepared by them, and it has Hassan Sisi's name upon it. And just to give you an idea of what kind of mentality they try to get at, what they do, as all these sects do, all these astray sects, you see, according to Islam, the way we believe that the Prophet Muhammad is our leader and our imam, we date him. Why? Because Allah sent him as the messenger of mankind, and he's the best of creation. There is not a single scholar, or imam, or good brother, or righteous man who deserves to be obeyed completely. Okay? So it's these other sects too, the other sects too, they make slaves out of their followers. And look what the conditions they have for being a Tijani. Okay, the essential conditions. Or these are conditions to be, there are 20 conditions according to Hassan Sisi for being a Tijani. First of all, you must have permission from an authority to join their group. Okay, so they said, you must have a pious muqaddam, which is like the lieutenant or something like that, with correct permission or authority allows you to join the Tijani sect. And they have some other things, and over here they said, number 9, you must love Sheikh Tijani. Why? Because he loves Allah, and he might help you become closer to Allah. How can a man who's been dead for over 100, 200 years help me become closer to Allah? Because they worship this man and they go to his grave and so forth and they invoke him and so forth. And look what they say over here. You should know that the enemies of the Sheikh, this is 14, should also be your enemies. You see? So they're binding them to this. You must have, number 16, do not criticize the Sheikh, Ahmed Tijani. That's number 16. And other things. Number 20, do not give initiation to the tariqah without permission. That means if you're not a lieutenant, you can't bring anybody else into the tariqah. You see, so what they do, they look for people who are either new Muslims, people who don't know them, what they do, they bring you slowly by slowly. That's why they said you can't get permission to join
success unless you're a lieutenant, because you have to know how to, you know, brainwash people step by step. And look at some of the foolishness they have. They have a dua, which I told you about, dua haratul kamal, which is you have to have complete wudu to read it. They say, in order to read dua haratul kamal, you should have ablution with water, like that, and you must be in a place where the capacity is for a minimum of 6 persons. The Holy Prophet, the 4 carriers, and yourself. That's because if you read this prayer, they believe that the Prophet attends, and the 4 carriers, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, attend. So you have to have be sitting in a place that has enough room for 6 people. So if you're sitting, for instance, in a crowded bus or something like that, or in the metro, you can't say this prayer, because how are they going to sit, you know, if there's no room for them, and so forth. And this is the type of, you know, mentality they have. They also say on page 8 of this little book that they have, they say on page 8 over here is that when they are doing their prayer, their wadifa, their, you know, work or this prayer, they say when they're reading dua haratul, that first you have to have a clean environment, you must have ablution, the people should be performed, they ring people around, and you should all recite in one voice, they have that Sufi dhikr in one voice, and they say it is recommended to be done consciously, you have to imagine the Prophet Muhammad is there, and then you spread in between the circle a clean white cloth in the center of the ring when reciting dua haratul kamal, because we believe the Holy Prophet and the 4 caliphs join the wadif at this point. So what they do is when they sit in a circle, then they put in between themselves a white cloth, so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the 4 caliphs come and sit among them. That's why you need enough room like that. This is how they worship Allah with this foolishness, you know. And this is the author, this is the classical book, but it's translated by Hassan al-Sisi and Haji Lawaz, some other individual there. And I have been informed by brothers, and Brother Jesus has informed me, that in New York City, they will wear his picture on the face of their wall. So when they reflect on Allah, they can reflect through Hassan al-Sisi, and they have t-shirts with him and their picture on their face and so forth. And these people, if you look at their religion, they base the religion upon ship. Their whole thing in Africa is worshipping grace. And they have become, a new person who joined the Tijani sect became one of their major leaders and is still alive today. He said that in order to become to go to paradise, you just have to become a Tijani. You do not have to even become a Muslim. You don't have to say the Shahada. You don't have to do the Salawat. You don't have to fast from Ramadan. All you have to do is just to say that you're part of the Tijani Brotherhood and leave any other affiliation with any other tariqa, Sufi tariqa, or any other group. When he did this in the 50s and 60s, or in the 40s or whatever, the Tijani sect spread like wildfire in Africa. Because the pagans, the animists, who are not even Muslims or Christians in the first place, they would come to them and say, look, you will gain this business paradise as long as you say you give your pledge allegiance to the Tijani and you're willing to fight and die for this month. So they would accept it, you see what I'm saying? And this is how they got there, and they told them, look, if you're a Tijani, you don't have to pray. You don't have to have any restrictions in Islam. You don't have to worry about having sex inside marriage or outside marriage. You don't have to fast. You don't have to do anything like this in order to gain this benefit. Because of the barakah, they said the sheikh is so great that he will protect you from any punishment of the hellfire. Yes, it's better if you follow the laws of Islam, but you don't have to if you don't want to. So the people in West Africa, and it's spread all the way to East Africa, through Sudan, have accepted this da'wah. And it has become a great system for the people of Islam. And that's why the scholars of Africa have written many works in Arabic and in their local languages warning the people from this sect. And now they've taken this and brought it to the United States, the East Coast, and they try to spread it in their practices. Just like the... Huh? Well, since the 70s, you know. But they come and go, depending on how many grow them. Yeah. And just like the in the Qadianis, you know, in Pakistan and East Africa, they say the Pakistani scholars have written a lot of things. Likewise, the scholars are learned scholars and teachers from Africa who follow the Quran and Sunnah. The scholars of the Sunnah Jama'ah have warned the Muslims from this in their writings in Arabic and also in their local language. So that's indeed some of these people's beliefs and so forth. They also believe in witness and wujud, that everything is Allah. Ahmed Tijani said that the person who makes sajda or who prays to other than Allah, in reality, he's only praying to Allah because Allah manifests himself in everything. These are some of their beliefs, you know,
okay.
Yeah, but personally, when the Christians want
to
go and pray in the church, in real reality, that they're praying to Allah. And that's why, you know, you can be a Tijani, just say that you give the man the bay'ah, and you will go to paradise, you see. And Ahmed Tijani said, whoever sees me will go to paradise, whether he believes me or not, and also whoever sees my followers and their followers.
Mm-hmm.
So this is some of the claims they made. And they have many books, 5 or 6 books, which is like the Quran and so forth. So the point is they try to fool our American brothers who are new into deed and might not have a strong background to ask them. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you all soldiers in his path and, you know, warn the brothers in the best way concerning this school.
This is called Sufism.
This is one faith of Sufism, this brother.
So, this is something like the other one, that's your name,
That's another sort of problem, yeah. They also use some sort of hidden knowledge that I'm going to have a dream, or somebody came to me, or some dead man at a grave told me something that the Prophet didn't tell the other people because those are the general folk in the special.
How do you ever believe that? No. They were sitting in a circle, and they made we were remembering Allah, and they were asked by another Sahabi, I can't recall exactly, what was their purpose of doing this? Was in fact their only purpose was remembrance of Allah? And they said yes. And so at the end, he could say, well, I came to inform you that the angels are missing you. And another Hadith said, in a similar vein. And there's another hadith that says they were sitting in a circle and they were saying, I believe, Allahu Akbar in a loud voice. And they were writing,
right?
Allahu Akbar in a loud voice. And Rasulullah said, the one who you are remembering his name is death.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah. Right. Or unpresent.
Or not present. So they shouldn't do it in a loud voice. Quran says, we should say, La hawla wa illa billah. Now, many people who are part of these Tariqa, especially in this area, I'm in elsewhere, say that this is a permission sitting in circles and making this type of zikr, which they do in a concerted fashion. If you comment on
this. Okay. First of all, we have to understand the word zikr, right? In the Quran and in the Sunnah, does this mean in itself mentioning, saying Subhanallah or Alhamdulillah, Allah in the Quran says in the verse which we all know the meaning of, right? Inna anzalna dhikr wa inna lahu lahafizun. We have sent down the zikr and we will guard it. So here zikr doesn't mean Subhanallah, it means the Quran. Because the Quran is reminding the people, you see. So the word zikr sometimes means the Quran, yeah, and sometimes means to say Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah, and sometimes means the Sunnah, and sometimes has different meanings depending upon its position. The Prophet stressed how to make the remembrance of Allah. And if we look at the book, Kitab al-Azkar, in Bukhari, in Muslim, and other questions, hadith, and in those books which he's gathered dhikr, we will find many, many, many ahadith which talk about making dhikr. Never in a single hadith we find that they mention clearly the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions or those after him came and sat in a circle and just say in one voice, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. As far as this hadith, it says in another narration of the hadith, Yatadarasuna baynahum kitab Allah. They study between themselves the book of Allah. That, another narration of the hadith, which is mentioning Allah. When you study the book of Allah, we are mentioning now Allah. When we talk about this accursed group, we are mentioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we sat together in the first place, we were mentioning Allah. And there's the hadith says, explains this hadith, there is not a single people who come into a masjid and make a circle and yatadarasuna baynahum kitab Allah. They study amongst themselves the book of Allah, except if the angels come and encircle them, you know. And if another hadith says, if they mention Allah, Allah says, I mention them in a better majlis, in a better gathering. And this is the meaning of this hadith. We also know why does this hadith not mean what the Sufis want to mean. Ibn Mas'ud was one of the Prophet's major companions. And the Prophet said, if you want to memories of Quran fresh, as has been revealed. Those are four people. One of them was Ibn Mas'ud, as in the Hadith of Bukhari. And Umar sent Ibn Mas'ud to the city of Kufa to teach the people the religion of Islam when the native city of Kufa and the Arabian tribes lived there in Iraq. Ibn Mas'ud one time saw people gathering in a circle just like the Sufis do today. And they would have a man in the middle between them and say subhanAllah 100 times or a certain number. Say Alhamdulillah a certain number of times. And they had little pebbles or stones or pieces of straw that they would count with. Okay. Ibn Mas'ud came into the masjid after he had heard about this, and with his face covered, so they wouldn't recognize who he was, just so he could witness the action himself. And when he saw the action, he said, "O people, by Allah, you are either more guided than the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or you are clearly a people who have gone astray. You have opened amongst it for yourself the doors of destruction or the doors of going astray, of deviation." And the man said, who was leading the circle, said, "Oh, Abu Abdurrahman," which is Ibn Mas'ud and Kunya, "we only intended good." The Ibn Mas'ud said, "How many people want to do good, but don't necessarily do good, because their actions aren't correct in themselves. Intention is not enough. You have to have correct action also." And likewise, Ibn Mas'ud said, "Here are the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam still amongst you. And here is the cup of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It hasn't been broken," meaning that it's, you know, the Prophet just died and his utensils are still usable. "And here are his clothes. They haven't disintegrated," and so forth. So this hadith is also found in the book of hadith with this other hadith narration. So if we gather all these books of statements together, it's clear that it doesn't mean what these people want it to mean.
They're not convinced that music and singing and playing instruments and things like this is in fact something which is haram.
Right.
Can you comment on that?
Okay. So, we answer these people very simply.
In the cases where you can play certain kind of...
First of all, we just take these people, just a general rule with them. We say to you, do you believe that Allah sent upon the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam the Quran that is truly the words of Allah and not something that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam put together himself? They would say yes. Okay, if Allah sent upon the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam this book, and he told that, as mentioned in the Quran itself, that you should go warn the people, mankind, concerning this book, okay? And he also said that this book would be the division between the people going to hell and heaven, depending on if they believe in the book or not. Would it make sense that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent this book out and come with it and warn the people to believe in it and so forth and leave it unexplained? Would that make sense?
No.
It wouldn't make sense, right? Because you know, whenever people cherish something, they write explanations about it, right? People cherish medicine being the safe life, they write books explaining medicine. People cherish architecture, they write books about building buildings and so forth, because they want to live in nice buildings. So what about this book, which is their guidance in this world and in the hereafter? Would the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then explain it? So he would have to explain it. And in fact, Allah in the Quran says, in Surah An-Nahl, the 16th Surah, verse 44, "We have sent down to you this reminder," dhikr, the word dhikr again, "so that you may explain it to mankind." Okay, so by reason and also by the Quran, we know the Prophet would have explained the Quran. Allah also said in the Quran that Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to teach the people the book and the wisdom. To teach. Who would he teach? Well, obviously he didn't teach me and you because you weren't living at that time. He taught those companions, right? Around him. We find that these companions, like Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Abbas, and others, have taken six verses in the Quran, six separate verses of the Quran, and have said it means music. It's a reference to music. You see what I'm saying? Six different verses in the Quran. And that in itself is a proof it should be sufficient. Like for instance, one verse says where Allah said to Satan to set people astray by his voice. By his voice. Some of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said his voice means by music and any false talk, any false speech, like calling people to the cross, Tijanism, any false speech, but they said music and false speech. Well, hadith al baqir. You see what I'm saying? So they said music, they stuck it out. They set people afraid by music. This is the meaning of this thing. Because how can Satan set people afraid by his voice? Well, do we hear Satan speaking to us? No. What does it mean? It means every false speech and music, as the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explained. Likewise, there's a verse that says, "Of mankind who buy lahu al-hadith, who by that type of speech which makes people foolish, you know, foolish speech. Ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet's companion, swore by Allah 3 times at his music. You see what I'm saying? So these are just 2 of the 6 examples that there are in the Quran. Likewise, if we take this next step, we find the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his narration, forbade people from obtaining musical instruments. And he forbade the instruments because the Arabs, just like any other people, would have music instruments, something unique to Americans or something like that. He forbade the lute, or al-ud, which is the guitar in today, the string instrument. He forbade the flute, which enter into it any sort of wind instrument. He forbade the tambourine, which any sort of cymbals and something, and drums and so forth, percussion instruments. So he forbade the types of instruments which were available at his time. You see what I'm saying? And he forbade it. The Prophet also one time was walking in the streets of Mecca with Ibn Mas'ud, and there were some Arab pagans playing music, and the Prophet put his fingers in his ear to show the people that this is something that you don't want to enter into your ear. If it was, I mean, can you imagine now, right? If we were to see a person in front of us who was naked, a woman or something like that, wouldn't we turn our eyes away? Right? Because if we know it's forbidden for us to look at that. So therefore, if there is something for us forbidden to enter through our ears, how would we stop it? We wouldn't turn our face away. We'd still sit here. We'd put our fingers in our ears, right? So this shows the Prophet ﷺ hated this action. Likewise, the companions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to forbid the people to make music and so forth. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith which is mentioned in Bukhari and in Abu Dawud, that the Prophet ﷺ said, there will come before the day of judgment groups of my nation who will make lawful for themselves having illicit sex, wearing of silk for the men, drinking of wine and liquor, and having musical instruments, and ma'azim. You go to any bar tonight, and we shouldn't go, but I'm just saying it up, just in a state, and you will find Muslims there. These are from the groups who have made themselves, liquor for themselves lawful. And likewise, you will find in this city groups of Muslims who listen to music. This hadith applies to them. Whether they accept it or not, that's a different point. But these are clear words. Also, we look at the scholars of Islam. The scholars of Islam, throughout the history, whenever they used to see people playing musical instruments, they used to break it. Abu Yusuf, one of the great and the first judge in the city of Baghdad, Qadi, and one of the major students of Abu Hanifa, said that the only time it is for you permissible to enter into a whole house of a Muslim without his permission is when you hear music, to go and break that instrument. You see how the un-Muslims understood? This is in the second or third generation. So now, for instance, now, if we were in an Islamic country, it is forbidden for me to enter into somebody's house without his permission. Come to the second brother. But if I heard music, I have a right to go in there, break that house, and break that instrument. Now, of course, that's not necessarily in the United States. You don't live in an Islamic country, and you might cause more evil than good by doing that. But if we were in an Islamic state, and we were students of knowledge, or we were scholars, or we were judges, or people of authority, we have that right. We're not to knock on the advanced door and say, I need, you know, permission to, because you just put an end to that, you see. So these are just some of the proofs, you know, which gather. Now, the people who listen to music are 2 types. Those people who listen to music for entertainment purposes in themselves. Like, you know, they listen to Prince, or Michael Jackson, or Tina Turner, or Madonna, or whoever. This is for entertainment, you know what I'm saying? And whoever has any common sense and listens to what these people are saying to you, they're calling to things which do not agree with the Quran. And they're calling you to have sex with another, I mean, person, you know what I'm saying, outside the bonds of marriage. They're calling you to disobey your parents. They're calling you to all forms of filth and of the society. Other people, groups of people, like the Sufis, they listen to music because we want ourselves closer to Allah. They play their little drum. They do their little dance instead of making salah. Or they read Quran like people read and sing music, like in the Islamic Center on Friday. On the Islamic Center on Friday, when they gather before Salat al-Jumu'ah, whoever's prayed there has witnessed that. The reader, reciter, will read Quran as a person is doing a musical presentation, not according to the rules of tajweed. And I think the brothers have learned the rules of tajweed from Brother Abdul Qadir, who taught us and snippets from the rules of tajweed, is also. So they read it in that sort of sense. This is also forbidden. And the scholars have, you know, spoken very clearly about beating people who do this. You know, they used to beat people who used to do this when the Muslims had some sort of, you know, care and some sort of strength in their faith, you know, about their religion. So even to take the words of Allah and to play with it. In fact, Ibn Umar, one of the Prophet's companions, the son of the second caliph, one of the Prophet's companions, when he heard a man came to him and said to him, "I love you for the sake of Allah." Prophet said, "If somebody says to you, 'I love you for the sake of Allah,' say, 'I love you for him whom you love me for.'" Return the same thing as them. This man came to Ibn Umar and said, "I love you for the sake of Allah." Ibn Umar said, "I hate you for the sake of Allah." The man was shocked, and, you know, hearing this from the Prophet's companion, I mean, would be break a man, right? I mean, if somebody just came to you and said hi, and you said, "Get out of my face," I mean, you would have liked it. How would it say, "I hate you for the sake of Allah," and he was one of the Prophet's companions? The man said, "Why?" He said, "Because you do two things. First of all, you make money off your adhan, you know, and people pay you. And the second of all, you make adhan outside of the, you make your voice up and down and, you know, stretch those letters out. So when they make adhan, they say, 'Allah,' like it's Allahu Akbar, if you hear it, like on the cassettes and so forth. This is not how you're supposed to make adhan. You're playing with the adhan, you see what I'm saying? Even though people think now this is how the evolution of Islam is, because we've gone far from the Sunnah and all these innovations have increased. But if you go to the desert in Arabia and those places where these innovations have not appeared, here to make adhan, they don't make adhan like this. And Brother Idris can be a witness to that. So that's one example, okay? Ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet's companion, said that music places in the heart hypocrisy just like water, when you place it on a plant, makes that plant grow. And he said that in the heart, you can never have music and the Qur'an, either this or that. Because the scholars have described music as being the Qur'an of Satan. This is the voice of Satan. And you think about it, brothers, right? If we read the Qur'an, Allah says, you know, Allah has forbidden us from doing al-fawahish zina, that which is apparent of it and that which is hidden. Right? See, Allah says this in the Qur'an. When you read these verses, you understand we have to keep ourselves away from the sex outside the bonds of marriage, very far away. And the Prophet said, verily, the eyes make zina by looking, and the hand makes zina by touching, and so forth. Then he says in the hadith, the private parts either confirm or, this is what Islam is trying to teach. We have to try to keep ourselves strong. We have to always struggle with ourselves, not to look at women, not to touch women, and so forth. Much less, of course, much greater than, greater forbidden to actually have sex outside the bonds of marriage. And these two, what are they calling us to? They're describing for us a woman's body. They're describing for us how to have sex with her or how much he loves her and so forth. He's not talking about his mother and his wife. They're talking about, you know, and so this is very clear, I mean, how it goes into the Quran. You know?
What about those who sell music?
Selling music, of course, is forbidden. Now, if I was now, let's take it right now, if I was now to stand outside in front of the church and sell crosses to the people, what would you say? You think this man is the greatest hypocrite there must be. Here he comes to the masjid and warns the people that on Sunday don't go to the church and make shift, and then I assist them by giving them their idol. So if we believe music is haram, we should stop ourselves from selling music. Just like if we believe that Hamas is haram, we can't go sell beer at the baseball game or something like that. I mean, it's just, you know, very clear that you cannot, I mean, you know, part of stopping the evil is to also cut out the way leading to that evil. Not for the, I know.
Well, you're saying about the music with a negative perspective.
Yeah.
About the positive perspective.
Hey, give me one positive perspective.
Like some rappers, that about the positive things about getting out of jail and talking about Islam and about not a positive thing of having society.
Sure. You know what Allah in the Quran says? Okay, those rappers are like poets, right?
Yeah.
So, you know what Allah in the Quran says in the 26th surah about the poets? You can read the Quran and read it. They say what they don't do. وَالشِّعَرَىٰ يَتَّبِعُهُمُ الْغَاوُونَ. And the people who follow these poets, or what we call them today, the rappers, are the people who are astray. They say what they don't do, except for those who believe and do righteous action. So there are some poets who believe and do righteous action. And they'll tell us poetry to obey the Prophet Muhammad. They'll tell us poetry to worship Allah and follow the Sunnah. And those of us who read Arabic, like Brother Idris and Brother Abdul Qadir, when they read the book of Arabic, they find sometimes poetry saying to us about Jannah, how nice it is, and so forth, and encourage us to do good deeds about jihad and fighting and being strong in faith, you see. But these poets, as Allah said in the Quran, because in the Arabia they used to have poets, you know, they had big rappers in those days, you see. And more, this was the only, you see, the people in Arabia, brother, they couldn't write and read. The only way they could talk is by poetry. Allah in the Quran says that the people who follow these poets, the people who are astray, and they say what they don't do. And that's why these rappers, even when they come, they say they know the drugs, they're out of jail. You'll find that within a year or two, They're the ones who've been busted, right? For this and that and so forth.
Today, Muslims, I'm not saying like you say they Muslims to believe Allah, but next year sometimes they do the same thing, like bought and drugs, stuff and stuff like that.
Yeah. So these are how the courts are, you know? They preach, they say something, but they don't do it, and Allah says the Quran. Except for those who believe in Dua'i Bilal. Now, if you find a poet, brother, right, who is going to tell you to obey Allah and His Messenger, that's fine. But if you tell your poet for you to tell you that, a rapper to tell you something that which is not correct, you know what I'm saying, or to say to you that, you know, Islam, not the true Islam, a false Islam, that's no good in that, even if he calls himself a Muslim. Another thing, brother, is that how is he giving you this poetry? We know the Prophet Muhammad SAW forbade us to use the drums for men. Drums can be used for women. You know what I'm saying? We're men. So if you find him having some sort of percussion beat, or you find him using those records, they scratch it back and forth. I don't know what they call, you know, what they call that. But, you know, that sort of sound, you know what I'm saying? Or he's got a guitar or some sort of horn, and whatever they use, the mode of it. Well, then therefore, even if his message is good, he's still doing it in the wrong way. So this rapper would have to change his way of preaching his message, if he was truthful. But I don't believe he was truthful at all.
They have been on radio and television also.
So, I mean, they're very evil. We have to be very careful for them. They have their own ways.
What about the cases where you can, like, play
the dub? Right. I mean, the Prophet, when did he permit this? He permitted them. And I also want to make it very clear. No, not the war thing. The war thing. What did the Prophet do? When the Prophet got married, there were little girls who didn't reach the age of menstruation. Okay, they're little girls. And what do they used to say in Medina? Ateinakum, fahayyuna nuhayyikum. We have come, greet us and we'll greet you. What's that mean? I mean, if you think about that, how did that come to
you?
That's what they were singing. In the hadith it says, Ateinakum, fahayyuna nuhayyikum. We have come. These are little girls. Greet us and we'll greet you. I mean, if a little girl now came to one of us and said to us, if a little girl now came to us and said to us, we have come, greet us and we'll greet you. I mean, would we consider this to be anything like what Paula Abdul or Madonna say? I mean, how can one compare, you know, that and that? You know what I'm saying? Also, what did the Prophet say when he was digging the trench with the companions? What did they used to say? They said, no, that's something different. They said, that's a different one. That's they said, yeah, and then Alhamdulillah. What was the thing they said? Farham and Ansar al Muhajira. Allahumma la aisha illa aisha al akhirah. Oh Allah, there is no life except for the life of the hereafter. Farham al Ansar al Muhajira. Show mercy to the Ansar, people in Medina, and the Muhajir, the immigrants. How can one compare that with what these people are doing? And what they were doing is they were trying to do work. They were just trying to, you know, do it in a way with just to try to, you know, keep it up because they had Arabia was going to attack them. As the hadith said, that the Arabs, all the Arab tribes came to attack them from a single bow. Because they had all come to make war against them. They had to build a trench to defend themselves.
Just to summarize, in occasions like a wedding where the women are present and a wedding where the men are present, and like an Eid al-Fitr.
Yeah.
What things are there and not there?
The women have to be, who are singing, have not to reach the age of puberty. Because in the instance, they were little girls. That's one thing. Second of all, in that situation, even though they were little girls in the house of Aisha, as Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ turned his back towards them. I mean, imagine these were little girls, and the Prophet ﷺ turned his back towards them. So he wasn't staring at them. You see what I'm saying? That's another point. For instance, when Abu Bakr came in and started to shout at Aisha, his daughter, the Prophet's wife, and said, "Horn of the horns of Satan that helps the messenger of Allah," what did the Prophet say? Leave them alone. Every people have an aid, this is our aid. The Prophet didn't say to Abu Bakr, "These aren't horns of Satan." But the Prophet meant that in this case, it was okay, because the intent of it was not going to lead people astray. Little girls were thinking about what their fathers did in a battle of chivalry and courage before Islam. Yeah, it's completely different, you know what I'm saying? and so forth. And it wasn't leading to, and but the problem is, this is what is allowed, okay? And so these things are, yes, brother. Yeah, because the Prophet said this is the horns of Satan. They're using the instruments of Satan, even if they're Muslims. They don't know. They should repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't need that. TV and radio, if it's used for haram things or haram, it depends what you're watching and listening to. That's what it means. If it's Quran on the radio, it's a problem. No, I'm sorry.
Benefit from any kind of monetary benefits that come from the music industry. Okay, they're either Jews, Christians, homosexuals, people like this. I mean, people who one would not even wish to be associated with. And these are generally the people who are in the hierarchy of the music industry itself. And not only that, if you look, for example, at some of the greatest musicians and singers and so forth, look at the way in which they die. They generally die of drug overdoses. You know, we had this guy, Sam Cooke, who died years ago. He was a man who died with his girlfriend, the guy was married. Okay. You have a guy like Jim Morrison, the guy died of drug overdose. A guy like Jimi Hendrix, who died on his own vomit. A guy like, the list goes on and on and on. So, people should really take heed in respect of not only the way in which some of these people die, but also the people that they who are in charge of the music industry. Because if you compare, for example, the way in which some of these people, who not only occupy the worst of creation, the way in which they die, you compare to the way of those who struggle and for the benefit of Islam, okay, and how they give forth their life, their money, and their welfare in order to see that Islam survive. Just compare their lifestyle with those of these individuals. Okay, you see, it's like night and day.
Liberace
guy dies of AIDS. You know, I mean, like I said, the list goes on and on and on. So,
we have a lot of testimonies. I came here about what happened with you. I certainly could convey to my business. And there's several brothers here who were involved in that. And the heaven, that was their way. That was the way they made their living. So if you want to talk to them, you can go inside anytime. You know, as far as practical, the way of seeing how things affect. I mean, even now, I'll testify to the sin. Something catching my ear, something from the past. Listening for a few minutes and then starting to bring back memories. Yeah, I remember when that happened and so. Shut the thing off, I open the lid, astaghfirullah, shut it off. Then I'm in the house, I'm humming the same thing. It's going through my head. Why is that stupid thing coming in my head? To me, it's like a testimony. It just illustrates to me that small example how, you know, he says it's the voice of Shaitan. You can't hold that in the Quran at the same time, because you're trying to, you know, you've got all of that in there and it's just competing. And the nature of music is that it's very easy to memorize, take on, you know, fall into. It's just like you don't drink alcohol, you can't sell it, or you don't
eat pork.
See, it would be the same contradiction.
Like, what if
you right? We don't have the attitude as the Jew has. It's okay to do something for the Jew. All right, there was halal for the Jew, so that means for the Gentile to do anything. Everything that is haram that Allah said is haram for mankind.
There are those who believe and those who disbelieve.
So we don't give things that are haram or help people to continue to be astray. We're supposed to be leading them to guidance.
That's part of the benefits, like from correcting, you know, the folklore songs and stuff like that. Any benefits you can get from these terms of things, or, you know, by the way, there's lots of intermingling of males and females, and so, usually a lot of excitement and drinking and stuff like that. All the benefits you can get from these kind of messages, you can definitely get them from the reading the Quran, from reading the Sunnah.